Well, it's 7 o'clock, so let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and for the opportunity we have to come together on this Wednesday night and study the history of your church in this particular period of that history, the Reformation and some of the great men that you raised up at this pivotal point, at least in the history of the West. And also some of the enemies of the gospel, as we'll consider tonight. So, Father, we can learn so much from godly men, but we can learn things as well from those who oppose the truth and can be reminded that we need to be alert to what comes into the church and what we hear and what we see. So I pray that you would bless us to that degree, give us wisdom tonight from the things that we consider, and may it be an enjoyable time of study and reflection. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. About 35 years ago, I was in the library at Southwestern Medical School and found a book titled Hunted Heretic by Roland Bainton, who some of you may be familiar with because he wrote an excellent biography on Martin Luther. In fact, he's really kind of the popular source of study in Luther. But he wrote this book, and it's about Michael Servetus. I knew about Servetus. People who are at least casually acquainted with Luther know about him. He may have been the most notorious heretic of the 16th century. But what was a book about a heretic doing in the library of a prestigious medical school? Well, that's when I learned that Servetus was a physician credited with discovering the pulmonary circulation of the blood. He was a brilliant man in many fields. He was a tireless worker, but is most famous for being burned at the stake in Geneva, and probably the man and that event surrounding him, leaving the biggest blemish on Calvin's legacy. It happened on Sunday, August 13th, 1553. As a result, more than once, I have been asked the question, why did Calvin kill all those people? The fact is, he didn't kill all those people. In fact, the burning of Servetus, as terrible as it was the only execution of a heretic in Geneva, and it wasn't Calvin who did it. He didn't sentence him to that death. It took place under the authority of other men. But because this incident has been given such a prominent place in Calvin's life and resulted in so many misconceptions and really, as I said, has been a blemish on his name, his reputation, and much of what he represented, I think it's important that we give it a closer look. And so that's what we'll do this evening. Calvin had a number of enemies. I mentioned some of them tonight later on. Ami Perrin, who was head of the Libertines, the party that was in control at the time, was the man that brought Calvin back to Geneva from Strasbourg, but he soon became an opponent of Calvin for more political reasons. He had lost influence because of Calvin's influence. But there were other enemies as well. Jerome Balzac was one. Sebastian Castellio was another. Balzac was a Catholic theologian who accepted the Reformation and came to Geneva. But in 1551, he publicly attacked Calvin's doctrine of predestination. He ended up leaving Geneva. They told him to stop doing that. He just could not stop doing it. So he ends up leaving Geneva. He ended up leaving the Reformed faith and returning to the Catholic Church. Castellio was a young scholar and the schoolmaster in Geneva, and translated the New Testament into French and asked Calvin to critique his translation. His translation wasn't really very good, according to what I've read. Calvin tried to correct him, and they had long debates, and this frustrated Castellio, and eventually he left Geneva angry with Calvin and had a writing, well, I wanted to say ministry, I wouldn't say that, but he wrote against Calvin the rest of his life. And many of the accusations that had been made against Calvin go back to the writings of this man, Sebastian Castellio. So he had his enemies, and we've talked about that before. Never someone's going to preach the gospel and become prominent in doing that and having an influence, he's going to attract opposition. And Calvin certainly did, as Luther did, as they all did. But the most prominent, at least the most notorious, infamous of Calvin's opponents was Michael Servetus. He was a Spaniard, a Basque, who was 2 years younger than Calvin, who came from a devoutly religious family, a devoutly religious Catholic family. He studied biblical languages, mathematics, philosophy, and theology. He came to believe there in Spain that in order to convert the Moors, the Spanish Muslims, and the Jews, that Christianity, the church, needed to reinterpret the doctrine of the Trinity. So he began to formulate his anti-Trinitarian views, and he became notorious for that when he published a book in 1531 entitled Seven Books on Errors About the Trinity. And in it, he attacked the doctrine of the Trinity. He called it, among other things, a three-headed monster. He wrote several anti-Trinitarian books from the years 1531 to 1532 and provoked a great deal of opposition among Orthodox theologians, among theologians in the Catholic Church, among theologians in the Reformed Church. He was obviously a very gifted and intelligent man, and I think if one lesson we learn from this and from all of the studies that we can have about the other side, about heretical views and heretics, is they often are very intelligent men, very persuasive, charismatic. I don't know how persuasive and charismatic Servetus was, but he was certainly an intelligent individual, gifted in many ways, and he was ambitious. He wanted not only to reform the Catholic Church, but to reform the Reformation as well. He traveled to Strasbourg, and he talked to Martin Bucer, who was the leading theologian of the city. He was the reformer of that city. He tried to convince him of his views, but he failed. In fact, Bucer called Servetus a beast, and he told him to leave the city of Strasbourg. He did. Didn't have any better success anywhere else that he went, though. He went to Germany, went to Switzerland. He talked to men there. No one became persuaded of his views. The Inquisition in Spain ordered his arrest. So things early on got hot for Servetus, and so he dropped out of sight. He changed his name to Michael Villanueva, and he went to Paris. Now, that was a dangerous time to be in Paris, because at this time the Catholic Church was beginning to tighten its grip and becoming increasingly intolerant of any kind of dissent. This was when Calvin was there as a young law student, and we talked about this in, I think, the first or the second study. We spoke of how Calvin was there when his friend Nicholas Kopp, who became the rector of the University of Paris, gave his inaugural address, and it inflamed the authorities there. It was a talk that was sympathetic with the Reformation and caused a great reaction, anti-reaction to what he said. Calvin has always been suspected as being the real author of that speech that Kopp gave, but because of it, That very day, they had to flee. Cop fled. Calvin barely escaped. He fled with, barely escaped with his life from Paris, and he became a fugitive. But it was at this time that the lives of Calvin and Servetus intersected for the first time. The two met. Servetus had recently published his book on the errors of the Trinity, and he challenged Calvin to a debate. Calvin accepted the challenge, and he returned to Paris at the risk of his life. He hoped to win Servetus to orthodoxy, but Servetus never showed up. There's no reason given. No one knows why he didn't show up. May have been the difficulties of the time, and he didn't want to risk his life, so he didn't come. It would be 20 years before they would meet again, and at that time, Calvin reminded him of the rendezvous that never happened. He said, and this is in Servetus's cell where Calvin is visiting him, he said, "You know, at that time, I was ready to do everything for you and did not even count my own life too dear that I might convert you from your errors." He didn't convert Servetus then either. But Servetus left Paris. He went to Lyon, where he worked as an editor for a very prominent publisher, and edited some very significant works at that time, some on geography, some, I think one was the Bible that he edited. But while he was there, he was encouraged to take up medicine. So he returned to Paris to study. And there he became associated with some very distinguished physicians. They were his teachers, they were his colleagues. And so, through his studies, he became Dr. Villanueva, and a very gifted physician. He made a name for himself in Paris. It was there that he made his discovery of the pulmonary circulation of the blood. As a result of his achievements and contacts, sometime after 1540, he became personal physician to the Archbishop of Vienna. Now, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that word right, and I didn't really give it any thought until I started going over my notes. This is not Vienna, Austria. It's France. It's spelled V-I-E-N-N-E. So I don't know quite how to pronounce it. I'm going to pronounce it that way. And so if any Francophiles are in here, you know, I'm grating on your nerves by saying that. I apologize. But anyway, it's Vienne or Vienna, France. And he went there to be the archbishop's personal physician, as well as the physician in the city. He even lived for a time in the palace of the archbishop, who was completely unaware that Dr. Villanueva was actually the notorious Michael Servetus. And it was there, under the bishop's own roof, that Servetus secretly started composing a new heretical book. Now, these were the most tranquil years of Servetus's life. Outwardly, he was a practicing Roman Catholic. He was even involved in civic affairs. He served on a commission to direct the building of a bridge across the Rhone River. He never married. Different reasons are given for that. He gave different reasons for that. He'd had an accident when he was a boy, and he felt that he was impotent and he couldn't marry. And then another explanation that he gave was that he had taken a vow of celibacy, but it's really difficult to know what the truth is, because Servetus was not a truthful man. He lived a lie, and even though living this double life got him some peace, these are very tranquil years there in the city of Vienna, or Wien, or whatever. Nevertheless, while he enjoyed some peace during that time, and prosperity and some prominence as a city official and citizen, he was consumed with this heresy. That's at least my thinking about it, because he couldn't stay away from it. In 1545, he began writing Calvin. In his letters, he challenged Calvin's doctrine, particularly that of infant baptism, but also the doctrine of the Trinity. And in his letters, he insulted Calvin. insulted him personally. Eventually, Calvin broke off correspondence, and that's really the kind of advice that the Scriptures give. Paul talks about heretics, incorrigible kinds of people. For example, he writes in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 and 4, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and he goes on and lists such things. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23, he says basically break off conversation with such people. You're not going to win them. You're going to have controversy. You're going to have trouble. Just don't become involved. And that's really what Calvin did with Servetus. He knew the man from an earlier time. He's written back and forth with this man. He's incorrigible. He's offensive. He's not going to be persuaded. And Calvin realized that and realized that he's really a lost cause. Those aren't his words. That's my take on it. But he quit the conversation and the correspondence. In January 1553, Servetus published this book that he had been writing under the archbishop's roof. It was a play on Calvin's institutes. The title of the book was The Restoration of Christianity, but in Latin it is Restitutio versus Institutio, the restoration of Christianity as opposed to the institutes of the Christian religion. What he taught in the book was really old heresy. In fact, there's no new heresy out there. The heresies of the early church, we studied them in an earlier course that we had on this subject of church history. Those early heresies are just really rehashed over and over again. They're a little different faces put upon them, a little different nuance, but they're basically the same old heresies. And it was the same with this book that Servetus wrote. He rejected the Nicene Creed, which you would expect, which is the early creed that defines, in effect, the Trinity. He rejected the Trinity. He really taught the heresy of modalism. You remember coming across the subject of modalism or Sabellianism? Sabellius was the man that put this forward early on. And it argues that basically God is one person and expresses himself in three different ways, as a Father, as a Son, as a Spirit. But there's not three persons in one God, but there's one God with three different personalities, in a sense. So he argued that the Word is eternal, but it is expressed in a different mode in the person of Christ. He was really an adoptionist, because this eternal Word, I don't know that he could clearly define what that was, but it came on the man Jesus. So Christ is not the God-man, but he's a man who had the Word. And he spoke of him as the Son of God. He could speak very loftily of him, but he didn't believe in the eternal Son of God. He didn't believe in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was God's motion or power within people's hearts. And yet that's so clearly contrary to the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 speaks about the apostate. It's one of the warning sections in the book of Hebrews. There's, I think, four warning sections in that book. They're very difficult sections to explain, to deal with, and to preach, but they're very clear, I think, at the same time. And there, the author of Hebrews is talking about a man who is an apostate. And one of the characteristics of that man is he insulted the Spirit of grace. Now, that's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not an influence, a motion, a power, or something like that. He's a person. You don't insult a movement. You don't insult a power. You insult a person. Very clearly, the author of Hebrews is saying, the Holy Spirit's a person who gives grace. Well, Servetus didn't hold to that. He said the Spirit of God is just an influence of some kind, God's motion within us. His whole theology has been described as modalistic and somewhat pantheistic. Well, also, Like other opponents of Calvin, Servetus rejected the sovereignty of God. He dismissed foreordination, predestination, and election as inventions of Simon Magus. You remember Simon Magus? He's the heretic of Acts chapter 8 up in Samaria. His book was published by two men living in Geneva. One of them was named Giraud, who was a libertine and who had recently left Geneva to escape punishment for immorality. After this, which was about 20 years after producing those early heretical writings, Servetus's true identity was discovered. It was discovered when a French refugee came to Vienna and recognized him. And when that happened, he was immediately arrested. He denied that he was Michael Servetus. He did confess to writing some letters that were produced, letters that had been written against infant baptism, but he dismissed those as mistakes that he had made in his youth, and he had recanted of that, things that he'd written 20 years earlier. He'd matured out of that. As to the other things that were put before him, the other books, he denied writing them, denied being Michael Servetus, as I said. He wept and he begged that they would believe in his innocence. They didn't believe in his innocence. So he was sentenced to death. Well, early the second morning of his interrogation, he managed to escape. He somehow managed to get a key out of the place in which he lived. He evidently bribed a jailer with some money that his servant had collected from different patients who owed him money, gave the money and got the key, unlocked it, climbed over the wall and was gone. In absentia, the court there in Vienna sentenced him to be burned at the stake. They couldn't do that with him absent, so they burned him in effigy. Having escaped the Catholics, Servetus headed for Italy, but for some strange reason, he went by way of Geneva. And not only did he enter the city, but he entered the very church, St. Pierre's, where Calvin was preaching. During his sermon, he came walking in, he sat down. He's the most wanted heretic and fugitive in Europe when he does this. But he walked into the church where Calvin was preaching, he was recognized in the audience, and he was arrested. It was the beginning of the end of what could be described as a strange, brilliant, and erratic career. People have puzzled over why he so brazenly put his life at risk. You read biographies on Calvin, and when you come to this section of Calvin's life and the connection he had with Servetus, that's the question that's asked. Why would he have done that? He didn't have to go to Geneva. Why would he go to that place and put himself in such danger? And one suggestion for his visit was to join in league with the Libertines, this party that was opposed to Calvin. He knew about it, and so he joined with them to seek to overthrow Calvin and to replace him as head of the Reformation there in Geneva. That is the explanation that some of Calvin's defenders give. T.H.L. Parker, who's written an excellent biography on Calvin, calls his detour to Geneva such an incredibly foolish thing that we can only suppose that his 20 years of play acting had transported him into a state where he could not distinguish fact from fantasy. And there's really not a great deal of evidence that he went there to join and with these enemies of Calvin, but the other makes some sense to me. The Proverbs tell us how foolish people become and how deluded they become when they reject the Word of God. So it shouldn't surprise us that a man would become deluded or think that he's invincible or think that he can come in and take over things as Servetus did when he's rejected the Scriptures. But anyway, whatever the reason, he came. Still a mystery that some of these historians ponder. According to some accounts, after Calvin cut off correspondence with Servetus, he told William Farrell that if Servetus ever came to Geneva, he would never leave alive. And the enemies of Calvin like to point that quotation. It may be true, but he was not, as we'll point out, thinking any differently than anybody else in Europe at that time. So after the authorities drew up a list of accusations, it was quickly established that Servetus was the author of the heretical books and that it was his intent to teach that heresy. Now, that was a capital offense throughout Europe. He's already been sentenced to death in France for his writings. He was sentenced to death, or at least to be arrested and put on trial by the Inquisition in Spain. And so, regardless of Calvin's intent, the law required that Servetus, who's now under arrest, be put on trial for his life. This wasn't Calvin's doing. This was the law. Well, the trial began August 14, 1553, and it lasted until October 25th. It was made to drag on by these the libertines, who, remember, were led by Ami Perrin, who wanted to harass and humiliate Calvin. They used this as an opportunity to attack Calvin and seek to undermine his authority in the city and in the church. Well, Servetus knew that these judges, these men who were overseeing the trial, were opponents of Calvin, and he grew in confidence that he would be acquitted and that he would evidently take over after Calvin was humiliated. When Calvin was called to the court to testify against Servetus, Servetus would reply with arrogance, with invective, very different from his way of pleading with those authorities in France when they put him on trial. He addressed Calvin as Simon Magus, criminal, killer, wretch, who judges things which he does not understand, liar, evil wrangler, ridiculous dwarf. These are the ways he addressed Calvin in court. He asked Calvin, "Do you believe yourself to be able to deafen the ears of the judges with your canine barking?" And the libertines encouraged him to engage in this kind of speech with Calvin, to insult him, to argue with him. The libertines decided, and this was for them really a fatal mistake, they decided rather than they being the ones that made the final ruling and the final judgment in this trial, that they would let the other cantons of the Reformation in Switzerland make the decision, the other states. And so that's what happened. They felt that the canton of Bern, which was the most influential at that time in Switzerland, would side with them, and they felt that this was going to go in their favor. But what happened was all of the cantons of Switzerland voted for the conviction of Servetus. And so rather than undermine Calvin, this ended up supporting Calvin and strengthening Calvin. So this was a blow to the libertines and their position there as rulers of Geneva. Servetus was convicted by all of the judges of Switzerland. He was sentenced to death. He was sentenced to be burned. Now, Calvin was not for that. In fact, Calvin pleaded with the court for a merciful form of execution. He was for his execution. I can't say that Calvin was against that. He was not against that. But he did plead that they would implement their punishment of him in a more humane way by beheading. That was refused. In fact, these men who had really kind of encouraged Servetus now sentenced him to the most cruel kind of death. When it was told to Servetus that he had been convicted and he had been sentenced, he was shocked. He expected to triumph. Calvin visited him in his cell. I referred to that earlier when he reminded him of how he came to Paris to speak with him and would have done anything, put his life at risk to bring him to the truth. He came to his cell. He spoke to him. He tried to show Servetus the error of his position and bring him to repentance and they had a long discussion, but Servetus refused to retract anything that he had written or believed. He remained firm in his conviction against the Trinity, against all of the things that Calvin believed. William Farrell, you remember William Farrell? He's the one that was instrumental in bringing Calvin to Geneva or having Calvin stay in Geneva. Farrell accompanied Servetus when he was led to the hill of Champel, which was just outside of Geneva. It's now a suburb of Geneva. And Calvin stayed at home. Calvin spent his time praying for Servetus's soul while Farrell walked with Servetus to the place of execution, speaking to him, seeking to persuade him to recant. Servetus arrived at the place of execution, and he was tied to the stake with an iron chain, and his head was held with a heavy cord. His book, The Restitution of Christianity, was put at his feet, and wood was piled up and lit. While it burned, the people there who were witnessing the execution tried to convince him to repent. They spoke to him. They pleaded with him, but he refused. He often prayed. He asked the people to pray for him. He finally cried, "O Jesus, Son of the Eternal God, have pity on me." And you read that or you hear that and you think, well, that's a good prayer. He's praying to Jesus. He's praying to him as the Son of the Eternal God. But as someone pointed out, he put the word eternal in the wrong place. It's the Son of the Eternal God rather than the Eternal Son of God, because he didn't believe he was the Eternal Son of God. He maintained his personal conviction in his heretical views firm to the end. Half hour later after that, he was dead. Well, in examining the affair of Servetus, we can't condone what happened. You want to defend Calvin. I want to defend Calvin. I like Calvin. I don't agree with everything that Calvin taught, everything that he stood for, but generally I do. I admire him greatly and want to defend him, but I can't defend that. I don't think we have to defend that. We don't have to defend some of the things that Luther did. It would have been much better had Calvin argued for simply expelling him from the city rather than arresting him. Others were expelled from the city. People were sometimes expelled. That was frequently what happened. I say sometimes, frequently that is what happened. All that occurred goes against our belief in the freedom of conscience. We can't make people believe the truth. We can't coerce them into faith. We know that. What we do to our enemies, we can expect our enemies to do to us. We wouldn't want to be burned at the stake. We shouldn't promote that kind of thing. Of course, none of us do. This is 500 years ago. Things have changed since then. But also, I feel strongly about this, that in judging a person, we need to judge them in light of the age in which they lived. We can do that without exonerating him, exonerating what Calvin did, what the city did, what happened. But it at least puts things in good perspective when you see what the thinking of the day was, what everyone was doing, what their mindset was, what the historical context of these events were. Calvin lived in a cruel age. We'll go on in our studies, talk about the Reformation in Holland, the Reformation in France, and the blood that was shed there. The Protestants were slaughtered in France. It was a cruel age. And most people don't really rise fully above the age in which they live. I don't doubt that people will look back on us 200 years from now, 500 years from now, if the Lord hasn't returned by then, and be amazed that we believe some of the things that we believe. And maybe there'll be things that we are in error of. You and I aren't familiar with them. We don't know what they are. We change. And that was true of these people. We all breathe the air, so to speak, of the age in which we live. And change for the better never occurs overnight. And what was done in Geneva was condoned by the best of men at that time. The tragic event was the consequence, it seems to me, of the belief of the union of church and state. The belief of both Protestants and Catholics. There were some who dissented from that, but that was the general thinking of the day, that the two went together. And Calvin helped to separate the two. We look to him and see that the separation, but they weren't completely separated. Calvin believed that the state's responsibility was to promote virtue and defend the honor of God by punishing heresy. He wasn't alone in that. That was generally the thought. And the support that he got for that was from the Old Testament. So we don't agree with that. A lot of these ideas that are not correct go back to a misunderstanding of Scripture. The Catholics in France, a few months prior, as I said, had executed Servetus in absentia. They would have executed him if they had him. They were asking, in fact, Geneva to send him back to them so that they could finish it off, and Geneva wouldn't do it. So he had been condemned by all of Europe. What happened in Geneva was expected. I think the Catholic countries were watching to see if the reformers in Geneva would uphold orthodoxy by putting this man to death. So the point I'm making is the error is not peculiar to Calvin. Calvin, in fact, was, as I said, the lone voice in pleading for moderation in the punishment. T.H.L. Parker adds perspective to the issue. This is what he wrote on it. On the toleration or punishment, there will be a difference of opinion between the consensus of opinion in the 20th century. He wrote this probably 40 years ago. We could say the 21st century. A difference of opinion in the 20th and 21st century and the consensus of opinion in the 16th century. Our imaginations shudder at the terror and agony of the wretched victim. And we do. We shudder at the thought of a man being burned at the stake. Their sense of order was horrified by the thought of souls destroyed by false doctrine, of churches torn asunder into parties, of the vengeance of God displayed upon them in war, pestilence, famine. So they saw things differently. They saw this is a man who is a monster, who will lead people to hell, who will destroy the work of God, that's what he was intent on doing, and will bring down the wrath of God on the nations. So a difference in perspective doesn't justify putting Michael Servetus to the stake, but nevertheless, the verdict against Servetus was a blow to the libertines. They had backed him. They hoped to humiliate Servetus there at the end in that death, and in so doing, affect Calvin's influence. But far from humiliating Calvin and decreasing his influence, Calvin was acclaimed through all of this a defender of the faith. His prestige actually rose in this. And if you read Theodore Beza's biography on Calvin, he praises Calvin through all of this. And so that was the thinking of the day. About 2 years later, elections were held in Geneva, and Ami Perrin and his party lost. They were thrown out of office. There was overwhelming support for Calvin. A group of libertines led by Perrin plotted a kind of insurrection at a tavern one night after drinking too much. They marched on the house of one of the magistrates there in the city. They started throwing rocks. The mob was broken up by the authorities before much occurred, but Perrin and the others were arrested. They were found guilty of insurrection, but they managed to flee Geneva and they never returned. Well, this ended a certain phase, this second phase of Calvin's life. It ended the organized opposition to Calvin. What followed in Calvin's life from here on out were the years of triumph. So this ends the enemies of Calvin. Now Calvin will enjoy some peaceful years before he dies. There's a kind of historical epilogue, I don't know what other word to use, but epilogue to this Servetus affair. In 1903, on the 350th anniversary of his execution, a group of Calvinists, some prominent Calvinists, erected a monument at the foot of the hill where Servetus was executed. And on the monument, it has, "From the Sons of Calvin." And it was a way, one writer described it as an expiatory monument. It was a way of disavowing what had taken place, of Calvinists saying, we don't agree with Calvin here, we don't agree with what happened. Of course, it doesn't change what happened. And sadly, what happened there in Geneva with Servetus overshadowed everything that Calvin accomplished. To this day, you'll hear people say, well, why did Calvin kill all those people? Calvin didn't, but there are things that we do in life and things that very good men do in life that will overshadow everything. So it's important that we do the right things. Well, with that, let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity we have to study the good things and the failures as well of people we respect, people we love, to look into the lives of some of the enemies of these people, enemies of the truth, and from that learn some things. I pray that we'll do that, and I pray that we will be very careful and wise about the decisions that we make and how they affect us and others, and that we will be keen about the things we hear and those who visit us and those who have things to say, that we will analyze them all in light of the Scriptures and be protected from heresy. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you bless us as we continue before the throne of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.